so I'm not sure how old I was. I suspect I was in my early double digits. But one Christmas morning, I woke up at about 4 a.m., and I thought to myself, is this it? It was actually the first time I experienced sort of a disappointment towards Christmas. The day went by, it was nice, everything one would hope for, but then it was done. The sadness crept back in the evening, and, well, that's it until next year. After the whole season of Christmas projects and art in school, of Advent calendars, of snow falling and lights and music, of general anticipation, Christmas came and Christmas went. And to this day, I still get a bit melancholic on Christmas as it passes, because next comes putting away the decorations and then all that's left is January. I guess for me, I like the season leading up to Christmas. When I worked at Chapters, it was one of my favorite times of the year. I liked that starting in November, every weekend got a little bit busier. I liked the busyness. I liked the energy. I'm the one in our house who wants to decorate as soon as it is remotely socially acceptable. I push to watch the first Christmas movie or put on the first Christmas record earlier and earlier. I just like that build-up to the season. I like the movement towards Christmas. Sure, I like Christmas, but it's Advent that really draws me in. And after Christmas has passed, well, it's actually Advent that I miss. Our scripture reading comes from Isaiah 35. And I've said it before, but I'll say it again. It's generally accepted that there are multiple people writing this book of Isaiah at different times in the history of Judah. For a while, it was sort of accepted that it was divided into three distinct parts. There's the prophet who bore the name Isaiah and is writing in Jerusalem under the threat of Assyrian conquest. And that's in about the 8th century before the Common Era. And that's who we heard from for the first 2 weeks of Advent and who we'll hear from again next week. And there's second Isaiah writing during the Babylonian exile. And then there's third Isaiah written after the exile. Now, there's some criticism about these three precise divisions, but let it suffice to say that the scripture we heard today wasn't written by the original Isaiah, writing to a community facing the threat of an invasion by Assyria. That threat had long passed. This portion came from someone writing to a community in exile. And so to a community in exile, in Babylon, this language of the desert or the wilderness, well, it carried a little bit extra meaning. You see, there was only one way to travel if they wanted to go home. Babylon was relatively close to modern Baghdad in Iraq. And so to get back to Jerusalem from there, they had to go up the Euphrates, northwest towards Assyria had been, then down past Damascus and sort of close to the Mediterranean, down into Judah. It was a very long and dangerous and very out-of-the-way route, but you needed the water, you needed the food, and you needed the civilization to get there. It was the only option because to go straight to Jerusalem from Babylon, well, that meant walking through the desert. And it wasn't just a few days of walking through the desert. We're talking months here. And it wasn't sort of a bit more arid than other places. It was sand and maybe rocks. And heat. A lot of heat. You're going to die if you go that way, essentially. And you wouldn't even get close to Jerusalem. So if you wanted to go home, you have to go the long way around. Except not for Isaiah, evidently. The image described to the people in exile in Babylon is a path for them to get home. That's what we read today. It's the path home. And it's not one that goes far away or way up to the north. It heads right from Babylon to Jerusalem. It goes right through the desert. Quote, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, the desert shall rejoice and blossom, like the crocus it shall bloom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The waters shall break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. A highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Holy Way. So I think about those people living in exile and just wanting to go home, but knowing between them and home was a completely impassable desert of hundreds of miles. And the promise given to them in this reading is that home isn't as far away as they think. That one day they'll get there. You have to wonder what that meant to them and how important hearing that could mean in a time of despair and fear and loss. I really like this passage. A part that jumps out at me that I enjoy is when they say, "No traveler, not even fools, shall go astray." Whoa, that's a comfort. I love that the author included that bit. Here is a wonderful promise to an exiled and lost people. People who were alone, people who were scared, people who had lost everything. Don't worry. We'll be going home. And home is closer than any of us think. But I have to tell you, it sounds to me like the path home is almost better than arriving there. Does anyone else here like road trips? Like a road trip? I love road trips. As a child, we used to take a family road trip on vacation down to Florida. And it was great. 3 days in a cramped car, various luggage crammed in around us. We had that big thing on top of the car that I'm sure doubled the gas mileage on the vehicle. You're watching boring scenery go by for hours, and we'd get excited when we'd cross a state line, or we'd look at the triptych. You can't get triptychs anymore, the little books that you flip over. Looking at that highlighted path and wondering whereabouts we are. It was fun being nestled into my seat. Now, I'm not saying I was an angel, like, "This is great, I love it." I'm sure I bugged my folks the whole time, like, "Are we there yet? When are we going to get there?" But there was always a slight disappointment, I think, when we arrived. It's the same when my family, when we take a road trip today. We often drive to Ontario in the summer, and as much as I love arriving at our destination, there's a part of me that's sad that the road trip portion is over. There's a somewhat famous story. I don't recall where I heard it, but there was a teacher who was working in another country. And one day, a student of hers gave her some shells. And she asked the student where they came from, and the student described a beach many, many miles away. And knowing the student didn't have a vehicle, she assumed that they walked. And she gently chastised them for it. "I don't need a gift. You didn't have to walk so far to get one." To which the student replies, "Well, the walk is the gift. The journey is the gift. The journey itself is what I'm giving you. That's what makes these shells sacred." We don't see that in our lives often enough. We're always trying to get where we're going. And when we're doing that, where we are suddenly loses a lot of its value. Even in the movement towards justice, the movement towards compassion, and the movement towards peace, towards environmental stewardship. At some level, we can only sort of imagine the end goals. We can only imagine God at the end, holiness, sacredness, when everything is done, when everything is accomplished, when we've achieved our goals. In fact, when that end seems so far away, we can often lose hope, we can despair, we can get frustrated that it is so far away, that it seems like we're not gaining any steps, and often we might even be moving backwards, it feels like. And all too often, we fail to see the holiness that marks the whole way. the presence of God in the struggle, in the movement, in life itself, and yet Christianity calls us to this understanding. Too often, Christianity has been interpreted through the lens of, oh, how do I get into heaven? It's the ends that we're worried about, or that we're assumed to be worried about. But the story of God becoming present in creation, becoming manifested here, is the story of making our very lives, making the whole of creation sacred. It's the movement through our lives that make them sacred. It's the struggle for justice that creates value and manifests it as holy. So how do we live that? What does that look like? Well, we have a pretty excellent guide to that in this scripture passage. Verse 3, what do we do on this walk? Well, strengthen the hands of the weak. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful of heart, be strong, do not fear, for here is your God. This is how we see and encounter the sacredness around us in every moment of every day. The work done all the time, the transformation that is happening in every moment, the small hands reaching out to support others, the gentle embraces of the sick, the listening ears, the crying voices calling for something new, calling for that new day, that new way, all the ways that we encounter with suffering, with a wounded and broken world, all the ways that changes us and that the encounter changes those around us. This is the path through the desert, and it's the manifestation of God in our lives. This is the journey home. It'd be a tremendous shame to miss the whole journey, to miss the road trip, to miss the Advent season or the highway through the desert. It would be a shame to miss that just because we're looking at the other side. So I'll leave you with this as a blessing. Go into the world, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, as I say to you now, be strong. Do not fear, because here, not there, here is your God. Thanks be to God. Amen.